Then let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father and God, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for a day of worship and a day of rest, especially as we consider what it means to have this commandment about this one day. Father, help us to have your spirit and wisdom, and let us, as always, understand and love your commandments. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's just do a quick review of the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's wrong to use any of God's names, God, Jesus, etc., or titles and attributes, holy, flippantly, that is, without reverence in your heart, and appropriately expressed in your words and demeanor when speaking. God's name is holy. So to say, I didn't mean anything by it, is to say I've broken the commandment. You have to mean something by God's name. You can't just go around saying, oh my God, and God this, and God that, as if it was just part of your conversation, a decoration spruce up your vocabulary. God's name needs to be spoken intentionally, and that's what the point of it is. And that's why, and then the attributes also, you know, things like holy smoke and holy snakes or, I don't know, whatever, or other words like that that we ascribe only to God, even to use the word hell in terms of, you know, some exaggeration about how hot it is outside or something like that. I mean, that's to take God's name in vain, as the Westminster Divines understood it, and I agree. It's just a lack of reverence towards God and the things of God. And if we really did reverence him, we wouldn't just flippantly talk about our sovereign Lord and his those things that refer to him in such an offhanded way. Secondly, then, it's wrong to take oaths or vows flippantly or upon any basis, but by the one true God only. So we looked just real briefly that this isn't commanding. You can never take any oaths and vows, as some people think Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. That's not what he was saying. But he was saying you can't just, again, say, I swear to God at the drop of a hat. You should say that only in official capacities and so forth, when you're being put under oath or taking a vow, like in marriage or, you know, so many other places where we take a vow. It has to be to God, and it has to be reverently. You can't swear on your mother's life or anybody else's life. You can only swear to God, or you're breaking the commandment. And thirdly, third way to break the commandment, what we saw, was all cursing, cussing, profanity, obscenity, filthy and dirty talk, for shock value, for just to be crude. That's unworthy of us as human beings. And again, since we are created in God's image, it is taking his name in vain. His image is upon us, and we cannot make ourselves the vessels of filth and think that God is not going to be displeased. Fourthly, another way to break the commandment was believers cannot live in such a way that their lives bring dishonor to God's name, which is upon them. And so as Christians, we have to be especially careful in how we live, that we can break the commandment to take God's name in vain by how we live. We can cause people, as the Old Testament said it, we can cause unbelievers to blaspheme the name of God because they see us living like scoundrels, and they say, oh, that's what God's children is like, that's what God is like. And so that's another way we can cause God's name to be taken in vain, which would make us guilty of breaking the commandment as well. And then fifthly and lastly, we see and we looked at, God assures us that he will punish the breakers of this commandment, though we tend to think that he won't. And that's the whole point with, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless. There's like an emphasis, like as if we need that. Well, we do need that. We need that emphasis. God is going to punish you if you break this command, because we think, oh, it's not a big deal. I didn't mean anything. And that's the very definition of the transgression, to not mean anything when you should mean something. And I know I belabor that, but it's just, I think that's our tendency. And we've got to remember that God is holy, and his names and titles are holy. And we should have a reverence for God even in our speech. And, you know, if we did that, I think that's just a powerful witness. And also, it's a fruit of our faith. So just a powerful commandment. And one of the things I want to do with this class as we go through these commandments is show us, hopefully, that we'll all see just how much we all break the commandments and not think, You know, I can't tell you how many times I've watched interviews or little Christian videos where idols, we worship God in a way that's unbiblical, irreverent. Those are ways in which we break them, even in our hearts when we're irreverent, when our minds are drifting, when we're supposed to be focused on God and worship. We're making an idol of God. And then here, the third commandment. We do break the third commandment in our hearts. And so these are ways in which, you know, again, as we see how we, what's the law, the purposes of the law, as we looked, you know, two semesters ago, one of the purposes of the law is a mirror, that we would see our blemishes so that we could address them, so that we could confess our sins daily to God more fully and more truly, that we could experience forgiveness, that we could walk in that grace, because we can't be forgiven if we're going to just not even consider the ways in which we've sinned. Now, you know, we don't believe that we have to figure out and remember every single sin the way the medieval church said that you had to or you could not be forgiven. We recognize we can't recall all of our sins, because even our recalling of our sin has sin in it and so forth. You can't. But to recognize and to acknowledge and to truly be sorry for each commandment that we break. I think that's part of Christian piety that we should want to practice. As well as not only seeing that, but then seeing the good of the commandment too. Well, how can I better honor God's name? How can I more circumspectly live and speak and conduct myself so that I'm actually growing in my keeping of the commandment? So those are my two focuses. Let us be more keen to see how we break these commandments, that we could, you know, help ourselves in seeking to walk in repentance. But let's also be more keen to how we can obey the commandment so that we can be better Christians and better witnesses as well. So that's the point of, you know, really trying to, I think, use the law in a way that we will personally benefit. You know, how am I breaking it? How can I repent of that? How can I better keep it? How can I walk in faith and obedience? So that's the summary there. Then let's go to the fourth commandment. This is the longest commandment by words. If you read in the scriptures, it gives the most ink to this commandment. So let's read it. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it, or on it, you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, or made it holy. Well, it's the longest of the commandments. Why is that? Westminster Larger Catechism 121 notices that, well, there is less light of nature for it. Remember, we've looked early on at the law of nature, or natural law, and we saw that all of natural law is the Ten Commandments. That people know from by nature that there is a God, that there's one God, that they should worship Him, that they should repent, that they should not murder, that they should not steal, and so forth. Well, there's less light of nature for this one, the divines notice. The divines totally agree with the concept of natural law that the Puritans put forward, and even early church fathers did. And they talk about the light of nature all over the place. But there's less light of nature, there's less light from nature for the fourth commandment. And I think we can think about, you know, we can reflect upon that and see that right away, that to recognize that there would be one day in seven that I would rest or to worship God on is not as obvious to me from creation as that it would be wrong to kill another human being. The latter is very obvious to me, and certainly it's obvious to the vast majority of pagans. That's precisely why people were so confused and upset about the murder in Las Vegas. Doesn't everybody know that that's wrong? Well, by nature, sure, everybody does know that that's wrong. And something has to happen to your heart and to your soul to the point where you would just kill random people for no reason. I mean, you have a reason, but it would have to truly silence that voice within you saying, this is wrong, this is wrong. Something had to come upon that person to the point where he would do that. But less light of nature for this commandment. All know there's an almighty creator. All know that he will judge them for doing evil. We could read that in Romans 1:18-21 and then Romans 28-30. Knowing the judgment of God, knowing that God is going to judge. Everybody knows that from nature. Job 15:31. Let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. This is the word here for vain. I'm trying to unpack the word for vain. What does it mean, vain? Emptiness, futile. Did I leave that in there? Yeah, we're on the fourth commandment. I don't know why I went back to that. Because we're talking about, again, that there would be light of nature. Yes, so there is a light of nature for some things, a little bit more obvious. Murder, stealing, lying, more easily discerned as evil and harder to suppress when we do them. Even people who lie don't want to be known as a liar. They want to look like they're telling the truth because they know that's wrong. There's something in them that tells them. The light of nature tells them that's wrong. And again, that's why people are trying so desperately hard to find a motive for the Las Vegas killer, because we know people don't do these kinds of things for no reason. We know that. You don't just happen to kill some people today. That's not right behavior. That's not acceptable behavior. That's not normal behavior. There has to be a reason. Because it's so contrary to our nature to act that way, to do that way. We know that the reason has to be extraordinary. And so, you know, you see the theories of, was he radicalized? Was he an Islamist? Though the press isn't talking about that. I've read some side stories that says maybe that's possible. Another possibility was, what was he, another conservative hater trying to kill conservatives? I've heard people talk about that. Well, we've already seen one killer deliberately target Republican congressmen at a softball game. So that's already happened. Could that happen again with all of the rhetoric against conservatives, against Republicans, and against the president that the press seems to be fomenting? Could another guy be raised up? And could that, you know, because could he see all conservatives as so evil that he has to kill them now because he's believing and even going further than our media goes? I don't know. It's already happened once. But everybody knows there's a reason. Right? Because natural law, light of nature, human beings, we have a moral compass. We can harden ourselves to it. We can do more and more evil things, and people do. But there's a point where we've got to have the reason for that. How did it get to the point? How did he get to that point in his life where he hardened himself so much? I think this is also why the reason we see the word remember here, the divines point this out. Why is the word remember at the beginning? Well, this is, in a sense, the most forgettable commandment. Just like the previous commandment, where we tend to think that God will not hold us guiltless if we take his name in vain. Well, we tend, naturally, to forget this commandment. We tend to think that this is a commandment that we ought not to keep, or that maybe it was only a temporary thing. And I think it's a condescension then on God's part to include words like this in the commandment. You know, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless. He could just tell us the law, but he reminds us one more, you know, reminder, you will be punished. You know, so it's like your father saying, one more time, you're going to get it. And the same thing here, remember the Sabbath. God could have just said, you shall keep the Sabbath day. He doesn't say it that way. Remember to keep the Sabbath day. That's intentional. He could have said, remember for every commandment. Remember to not kill. Remember to not steal. He doesn't. He says, remember the Sabbath day, because, again, there's less light of nature for it, and we're more likely to forget it because of that. What is being forbidden here? Well, things ordinarily allowed and even good, as we see here. It's good to do work these other days. The commandment says that. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But here on this day, it's not good. And this shows us God's sovereignty. And we see this with a lot of things in the creation, right? According to the word of God, sex is good. God created sex. It's good. It's all the pleasure in sex is good. But to engage in sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman is evil. Because God sets up the parameters for his things. Just as this commandment, work is good, but not on the seventh day. Sex is good, but not outside of marriage. God is sovereign. He determines how things are to be done in his creation. And the essence of the commandment is for human beings to imitate God in his work week as the creator. For human beings to do this and to not, as we see in the commandment, to not even have our animals. That's why it says your cattle. Cattle were work animals. Maybe in Alaska, if you had sled dogs, you know, don't be running your sled dogs on the Sabbath. They would be your work animals. Don't even make your animals work on the Sabbath, right? This is important. And then your servants and so forth. So the essence of the commandment is for human beings to imitate God in His work week as Creator. Work is good. We're supposed to work. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. We have work that we are to do. Isn't that interesting? Do all your work. We have a vocation. We have a calling. We are supposed to work. God created us for work. Work is not a curse. Work is good. Labor in work is part of the curse. Work is harder now. I'm personally convinced before the fall there wouldn't have been any weeds in anybody's garden. They wouldn't have grown. But now there are weeds. Thorns and thistles come out of the ground now. Work is harder because of the fall. But work itself is good. We are to work. God worked. We are to work. And then the seventh day was blessed by God. And I think this is important, especially if you struggle with this commandment. Notice it in Genesis 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Now I think we're going to unpack this a little bit more as to what does it mean here when God rested on the seventh day, and to think about that. But I don't want to jump ahead of ourselves. We've already looked at the nature of the seven-day week. Do you remember that? Probably a year ago now. I've been doing this class on the law for so long. But the nature of the seven-day week and alternatives that have been tried in history. Remember, communist Russia tried, at the urging of their communist atheist worldview, to get rid of the seven-day week because they saw that as biblical. And they wanted to get rid of every vestige of biblical revelation from their lives. So they really did. You could read about this. They really did create, I believe it was the 10-day week. I don't remember. They tried creating a different week and that they would go by it and so forth. Or maybe it was five. I don't remember what it was. But they tried to come up with a different number of day weeks. They tried it for multiple years and it didn't work. People just couldn't function that way. They needed to go back to the seventh-day week and they gave up. The atheists gave up with their alternate, you know, non-biblical week. You can see the same thing happening at the time of Napoleon and his atheistic people trying to throw off religion. They tried to get rid of the seven-day week. They went to a five-day or something, and it didn't work. And it's interesting because the seven-day week, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, and I didn't bring all my notes for it anyway, but because we spent about a class on this about a year ago, but the seven-day week has no observable accompaniment in the universe by which we would perpetuate it. Okay, we know, for example, we know when it's day. The sun comes up, it's day. The sun goes down, it's night. We can tell by what's going on in the universe to mark the day and to mark the night. Nobody's going to try to come up with a new definition of day and night. That would be ridiculous because we know when it's day and when it's night. Okay, I know that's a little belaboring the obvious. But the same thing's true for the months, right? The months are based on the moon. And that was important in the ancient peoples, that you get a new moon, and then the moon slowly waxes until it's a full moon, and then it slowly wanes until there's a new moon again, and that cycle repeats itself, and that's our monthly cycle. And then we have the yearly cycle. That's also marked by the universe, right, where the Earth is in its position as it revolves around the sun, that if you try to come up with a different definition for a year, maybe it'd be snowing in July after a while, because it would be off. You would be off from what is actually happening in the world, and you can see it by the constellations, right? There's a constellation in the sky that's highest depending upon what time of the year it is, and that's why we have those, you know, horoscopes and so forth. You know, if you're born when the constellation Sagittarius is highest in the sky, you're a December baby. I just happen to know that because I'm a December baby. Or whatever, you know, Capricorn, I don't remember all of them, but, you know, it's just the name of a constellation. But they're always at that point in the sky because the Earth is always at that point. And for you to come up with a different definition for a year, you would be off from what the universe is showing. But there's nothing in the universe that would make you think, oh, let's have a seven-day repeated cycle. There's nothing. There's no stars, there's nothing in the sun, there's nothing in the earth. There's no reason why we would think, why mankind would come up with, let's repeat 7 days, except that that's what God did and He put that in our nature. that we would want to repeat a seven-day cycle. It's only in special revelation that we see it, but then in general revelation, I think we experience the fact that, well, all cultures seem to have a seven-day cycle, and even ones that don't seem to go back to it when they try not to. So let's looking at this word then. The basic meaning of the word Sabbath is three. It is the word to rest, it is the word to cease, and it is the word for the number seven. It's the same three consonants, shin, bet, and tav, you know, Shabbat. It's the same three, whether it's rest, he rested, whether it's he ceased, or whether it's the number seven. Now, there can be different endings in plural and, you know, and all that stuff, but the same root is for all three. So to look at this, why was this day blessed? That's something that sort of struck me. I know I've probably talked about this before, but I wrestled with this commandment coming out of the Lutheran Church and becoming Reformed and not seeing really a need for the seventh commandment or the fourth commandment for a day of rest, and trying to figure out where we see it in Scripture in the New Testament. And that's, you know, and there's a lot of churches, there's a lot of denominations that do not believe in a fourth commandment, a day of rest. It's quite common in fundamentalist churches, in Pentecostal churches, some Baptist churches, just not to see a fourth commandment. Even in the continental Reformed churches, the Reformed churches under the Heidelberg, the three forms of unity, a lot of them have what we call the continental view of the Sabbath, which is a wide range. It can be to the point where there's basically no Sabbath, or to the point where there's a lot of things that are very similar with what we have. But this is a commandment that a lot of Christians do not see, do not believe, continues. And we need to recognize that. A lot of people do not believe in an ongoing Sabbath. And they, you know, they take the name of Christ and they're going to be saved. I don't think this is a command that, you know, you either keep or you're going to hell. I don't think anybody would say that. Some people honestly believe the Bible doesn't teach that. And so they say, you know, just as we ought to honestly disagree on other issues, on baptism, on end times, well, this is one where a lot of Christians disagree. But my thing was, I started to see this. Why would God bless the seventh day? Why would God bless the seventh day? Because the seventh day came and it went, and it's over. And so if it was just number seven that was blessed, because then after that is number eight, number nine, number ten, and, you know, whatever number we're on, 658 million or something. That if it was just the day that was blessed, well, then it's gone. So the day had to be obviously blessed because it would perpetuate in a cycle. And in fact, we see man living by a seven-day week. So if we live by a seven-day week, and if we say, well, that's because God did things in 7 days, well, then the blessing on the seventh day still has to be germane to us as well. Do you see that? I mean, it can't be that the day was blessed and it's no longer blessed. If the day was blessed, if one day in seven is blessed, there must still be a blessing on it. And it must be for man's sake. It wasn't like God blessed it for himself. Whenever God does anything like this and reveals it to us, it's for us. And so, why does God hallow this day? Well, he hallows it for man. The day is to be is holy. That's why we are to keep it holy. God has said that it's holy. Therefore, we are to keep it holy. And God did it for man's sake, as we'll see even more clearly later. And then Genesis 2:2, if you want to really get it in the Greek or in the Hebrew, God sabbathed on the Sabbath day, because again, God rested, you know, it's the same three Hebrews, or same three consonants in Hebrew. God sabbathed on the Sabbath day, he rested, he ceased from his work. And so the basic meaning of the commandment is to not work, or make any person, or make any animal do our work. You should rest from your work, it says. And you don't want your cattle doing your work that day. You know, find a way around the commandment. Well, I won't work, but I'll get all my work done that I need to do on Saturday. But on Sunday, the stuff that only the animals can do, you know, I'll make sure they're doing it. So I still get my, you know, still get my most out of whatever material blessing I'm looking for in this job. You know, no, that's not a way to keep the commandment. Or to have your servants work. Well, I'll get all my work done, but my servants will work so I can rest. That would be hypocrisy. So this is the way we're to keep the day holy. This is the way we are to rest on the Sabbath day. By our resting, by our animals resting, by our servants resting. Now, Jesus did works of mercy on the Sabbath. We see that right away. I know I'm jumping quickly, but there's a lot to cover. And I think you can prove this same point from the Old Testament. But I'm just going to jump to Jesus because I think then that makes it clear, right? If I can show Jesus did this, then that obviously means it was good. So he does works of mercy on the Sabbath, and he says it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. All right, you see that in Matthew 12:12. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. And good here is defined by the Westminster Divines as allowing for, quote, works of necessity and works of mercy. You can think of Jesus saying, which man among you, you know, if your sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath, would not get him out? You know, that's going to take a lot of work, but you're going to do that because it's merciful to that animal. It's necessary for that animal. And so works of necessity and works of mercy are permitted by our Lord, even commanded by our Lord. And also, it's important to notice, on the Sabbath day, worship was emphasized. Where do we get the day of worship? Well, that's because a day of sacred assembly is the Sabbath day on Leviticus 23:3. They're supposed to have a sacred assembly that day. Worship is constantly pointed out to on the Sabbath day. I'm not going to read those verses, but Isaiah 1:66, Ezekiel, 2 Kings, Psalm 92 is a psalm for the Sabbath day. A psalm to be read, and it talks about the worship and how God's people are going to draw near to him on the Sabbath day. The feast days were connected with the Sabbaths, and there were extra offerings made at the temple every Sabbath day to show that God's people were even more in his presence on that day. Therefore, they had to have more offerings for their being able to be in his presence. So worship is clearly part of it. Leviticus 26:2, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. Notice how God's sanctuary, God's holy place, and the Sabbath go together. And then he has, I am the Lord. And this verse is repeated. You shall reverence my Sabbaths and keep my sanctuary several times in the Pentateuch. Also, we see it was a day of delight to honor God and to delight yourself in the Lord. So that would connote worship as well. For it's a day that we are to honor God, to have an assembly with the other believers, to have extra sacrifices, to reverence his sanctuary, to delight ourselves in the Lord, then clearly the Sabbath was a day of worship. So that would be the definition as far as I think we can spell it out. More could be said, but I think that's a good summary of what the Sabbath is. I thought it would be worthwhile then to look at the objections to the Sabbath. Because I don't know if there's one article that there'd be more Christians that would not agree with our position on the Sabbath than maybe anything else. There are many Christians who agree with infant baptism who are not Reformed. But I would say that there probably are more Christians who do not agree with the Sabbath, because even some of them are Reformed who don't agree with having a Sabbath. So to say whether or not there's a Sabbath, well, to make the argument that there is no more Sabbath in the New Testament, it seems to me that you have to see Genesis 2:1-3 as not setting up an institution for mankind. God made the earth in 6 days, he rested on the seventh. That can't be for something for all mankind to imitate if we're going to say there's no longer a rest day, because as long as the creation would endure, this would be the institution. God rested on the seventh day and hallowed it. We might say, well, maybe that was for himself in some way. Maybe it had a figurative meaning, a typological meaning. Maybe that's only pointing to an eschatological Sabbath, you know, an eternal Sabbath, and that's the blessing, and so there is no repeated blessing weekly. And people have taken these positions, and I think you have to. You have to do something with, why did God bless the day if there's no more Sabbath? Why is the day holy once or at one time but not now? Well, there has to be some reason why it stopped. It was figurative, it was typological, Jesus fulfilled it, an eschatological, eternal Sabbath only, and the Jews had to keep it in a type or something. But all of these positions, and I took some of them, are difficult to prove from Scripture. It's difficult to prove these. It's difficult to get positive evidence from Scripture to say, yes, this is what the New Testament says the Sabbath is. It was a type that the Jews had, but we fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled it. Or it's only the eternity that we're going to enter in, and so we don't need to have an anticipation of it anymore. God blessed heaven. He didn't bless one day in seven. In one place it says, and these are, again, still some arguments. These would be arguments against keeping a Sabbath. Deuteronomy 5:15 says, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, And the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Well, we weren't slaves in Egypt. So this is the way the logic would go. So this was a commandment for the Jews only. That's where in Deuteronomy 5, remember, is the second giving of the commandments. Another place, God calls the Sabbath a sign between him and his people Israel throughout their generations. Exodus 31:13. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord your God who sanctifies you. So it was a sign for them to know God is sanctifying them. Well, that was just for Israel. Maybe we don't have it. The strongest place I always hear guys go in the New Testament is Colossians 2, and this is where I went as well. Colossians 2:16 and 17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Well, there it is, right? I mean, Sabbath was a shadow. That's why the Jews kept it, like they kept the new moon and other things, but Christ fulfilled it, so now we don't keep the Sabbath. All right? And other than these scriptures, though, arguments theorize that the Sabbath was fulfilled by Christ. We spiritually rest in Christ every day. I've heard that argument. Every day is the Sabbath. I've made that argument to some degree. Oh, my mic fell. Sorry about that. Is that better, Keith? Sorry. And the Sabbath was a type of heaven, no longer needed. Well, there's some difficulties in this last category, and that's showing how did Christ fulfill the Sabbath? What exactly did he do that would show us that we don't need to have one rest day in seven? Where does Scripture say that he fulfilled the Sabbath? See, this is where it's easy to say that, but then how can you find it in the Scriptures? We can see how Jesus fulfilled the food or drink requirement because he says at one point in Scripture, all foods are clean. He makes all foods clean. We can see it in Scripture where he fulfilled that. We can see where he fulfilled the typological worship of the temple and so forth. The veil was torn in two. That's why there's no more new moons. But where do we see Jesus anywhere in the New Testament saying he fulfilled the Sabbath? The day was a day of physical, not spiritual rest. It's difficult to say, well, it was, you know, we rest in Christ spiritually. But the day wasn't meant for that. The day was a day of physical rest. Don't we still need physical rest? I think that argument misses the point to say it's we rest in Christ every day spiritually. Physically is what the day was about. And didn't Israel have the same promised Christ by faith? Didn't they have Christ by faith? You know, the promise of Christ, waiting for and anticipating him. And so where does Scripture teach that the Jews kept the Sabbath as an anticipation of heaven? Or as an anticipation of something that the Lord would do? Now, I want to give you some answers to these objections, and then we can discuss a little more, although there's some more things to give here. But the reason given for this commandment to the Jewish nation is the Genesis 2 1-3 narrative. That's what's quoted in the verse in Exodus 20 that I gave you. Because God created the world in 6 days and rested on seven. Yes, he adds another reason that God delivered you out of slavery in Deuteronomy 5, but the first reason is still there as well. And you can't get rid of that one just by saying, well, what about Deuteronomy 5? You have to still deal with Genesis 2, 1-3. Is that normative or not? Is there a 7-day week or not? And if there's a 7-day week, then how can you say one of those days isn't blessed? There's a 7-day week. That still goes, but the blessing, well, that ended. Or the blessing is something else. Jesus does not repeat the commandment in the New Testament, but that's true for a lot of others. That's an objection answered in a sense. Jesus doesn't condemn homosexuality anywhere in the New Testament. You know, if we're going to say, well, Jesus has to repeat it, or it's not no longer a commandment, then we're in trouble with a lot of things. Jesus never, anywhere, condemns carved images in worship in the New Testament. Never in the Gospel does he talk about how it's wrong to have carved images in worship. Maybe we should have icons and statues Jesus doesn't, again, there's a lot of laws that Jesus doesn't repeat. So that's really not an argument. That's an argument from silence. We do have this point too, the signs of circumcision. Well, the Sabbath was a sign between God and Israel. Well, circumcision and the Passover were signs between God and Israel, but they're repeated in the New Testament. in different forms, right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Still signs, still to the church, but different forms. So there's already a precedent for, okay, there was a sign between God and his people, and it's still here after Christ has come. We already have that precedent twice in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. Also, there were other Sabbaths in the Old Testament that seem to have been not on the seventh day. On the first day of the first or the tenth month, that's a Sabbath to you, God says. The Day of Atonement was a Sabbath to you, whether it occurred on a Saturday or not. Other feast days were called Sabbaths to you. This day was a Sabbath, and then the tenth day would be a Sabbath. There's no way to count from 1 to 10 and get 2 Saturdays. So there were days that weren't Saturdays that were ceremonial Sabbath days to Israel. And so that is the answer that the Reform scholars give to Colossians 2:16. Because if you go back to Colossians and you see, let no one judge you in food or in drink, that's clearly ceremonial law. Or in festivals, right, the Feast of Israel, ceremonial law. Or in new moon, ceremonial law. Or in Sabbaths that would be connected with those ceremonies and feasts. That's the way you would naturally read that. That the ceremonial Sabbath, the Sabbaths of the new moon, the Sabbaths of the Day of Atonement, but not the weekly Sabbath. Not the 1 and 7. Why? Because that's part of the moral law. That one occurs not in the ceremonial laws, but it occurs right smack in the middle of the Ten Commandments, which are all moral, which all continue. And so Paul here, in telling the Colossians not to keep up the ceremonial law, it'd be kind of funny if he would stick one of the commandments in there, which are moral law. And in all of the many episodes that Jesus has about the Sabbath, and there are tons of them, he never says, it's interesting, he never says, nor does the author of the gospel comment on the side, that's because the Sabbath has been fulfilled. That's because Jesus was going to fulfill the Sabbath. Jesus fulfilled, I mean, you would expect it. There's dozens and dozens of episodes Jesus has on the Sabbath where he's healing on the Sabbath, where he's doing this on the Sabbath, where the disciples are plucking grain on the Sabbath, and they're challenging him all the time. And you would think that at least once the Gospels would say, because he said this because he knew he would fulfill the Sabbath. We have that exact statement with Mark 7 and the cleanliness laws. When Jesus was talking about food, not making a man unclean, he says, Mark 7:19, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled. That's why it doesn't make him unclean. And then Mark adds, thus he declared all foods clean. There was very few times Jesus talks about the food laws, the dietary laws, very few. He's talking about the Sabbath all over the place. It just seems incongruous to me that you would get a comment like this to clarify to us, oh, hey, by the way, you know, we get to eat pork now, which I like bacon. And God made that clear to us, but you would think that in all those Sabbath encounters, especially when we're talking about a dietary law, a ceremonial law, here we're talking about 1 of the 10. Why don't we get a clear statement that Jesus fulfilled it so we would know? All right. Then we have this. Jesus strongly implies that human beings need a Sabbath on account of their natures. I think this is important. Not for a Jewish ceremonial ritual. Mark 2:27, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man. For man as man. Because we are human, we need a Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. If God's going to make humans in his image, he has to give them a day of rest, is what this verse says to me. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So Jesus says this in context to explain why it was okay for his disciples to pick and eat grain on the Lord's Day, that they could do, you know, still eat and do works of necessity here. But ultimately, the Sabbath is made for man. It's not something that we are to burden ourselves with, but it's something that should refresh us. Eating is part of the Sabbath, in other words. But he doesn't do away with it here, and he doesn't do away with the rest. And never do we get or do we see anything where Jesus condones regular work on the Sabbath. He condones healing. He condones doing good. He condones eating, but he never condones, oh, you know, there is no Sabbath. You should be buying and selling. He never says that. Plus, there is much scientific evidence now that we could add that man actually does need a weekly rest from stress and from the toil of his work for his own health. It's been a proven fact. If you don't rest one day in Sabbath, if you don't take a break from work regularly, you're going to hurt your health physically. And I see this as a direct corollary to Jesus saying, the Sabbath was made for man. We need a day of rest. You don't rest from your work? I was just reading online where somebody worked over 100 and some hours in a week and he died, had a heart attack and died. It was too much. There was a guy that I worked with at Fox. He would regularly work 90 hours a week. He had three different jobs. And he was a landscaper. He was at Fox. And regular. Now, he was single. You know, he didn't have a wife and family or anything. But he had a stroke. And it took him months to recover. He was in his 40s. Worked himself to the point where he got a stroke. The Sabbath was made for man. We need a rest. If the fourth commandment, this is one of the strongest arguments I think, maybe it won't be to you, but if the fourth commandment was ceremonial, think of it, if the fourth commandment, where God sets aside 10 commandments and chisels them in stone, if that was ceremonial, meant to end, then there are only 9 commandments for the Christian. And we shouldn't talk about the 10 commandments, we should talk about the 9 now. We have 9 commandments. We should put 9 commandments on a monument and put those outside the courthouse for the secularists to get rid of. But we should only be talking about 9. We shouldn't talk about 10. That one's fulfilled. That was ceremonial, you know, like the dietary laws. And again, it's one of the moral laws, one of the 10 commandments. If that one really wasn't moral, which would be the only way it could end, it wasn't really moral, it was ceremonial, stuck there, well, then how do we know that's not true for one of the others? I mean, how do we answer the person who says, my homosexuality is acceptable to God because thou shalt not commit adultery was ceremonial, just like, remember, the Sabbath was ceremonial. That was for the Jews only. They weren't ready for the liberty that we have, you know, in Christ. How could we argue against that? If some of these commandments might be ceremonial, if the 10 commandments, to me, that's a pretty powerful thing. How do we know which commandments are ceremonial and which ones aren't? How can we insist on this being the foundation of right and wrong? I don't think we have a foundation anymore then. We have to figure out what's good for us now. So in my mind, those are the answers to the objections. What about the change of the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day? That's a tough one for some folks. You know, we know the Jews kept Saturday as their Sabbath. We keep Sunday. Why is that the case? I struggled with this one a little bit too. First of all, the change is possible, allowable, if you will, if the Sabbath is more about a weekly rest than the actual particular day memorialized, that actual seventh day memorialized. You know, there is no seventh day again. There isn't one. I mean, there was an original seventh day. It came and it went. And, you know, now again, we're number 555 million or whatever. But what we're doing is remembering the creation week. The one day and seven that we rest and the 6 days that we work. You can't have, well, it's the seventh day. There is no more seventh day. You know, it's just repeating from that point on the cycle of remembrance. And so at least theoretically, you ought to be able to change what are the 6 and what are the 7, which is the 7th. God reveals the seventh day to Israel during the Exodus. You know, was that the actual memorial of the seventh? Would that be a factor of 7 going back? I mean, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. Maybe God gave them the seventh day that they're going to keep in remembrance of his rest, which actually wasn't a factor of 7. The seventh day of creation was not the only reason given for the Sabbath, but it was also for salvation and sanctification, if you remember. That God would, that God had saved them from Egypt, that was a reason, and that God was their sanctifier, that was a reason. So those reasons would also allow for a change of the day. God is still our sanctifier, no matter what day we would rest on, and it could still be in remembrance of the fact that He saved us. We can rest because God saved us. The first day of the week is called the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10, and that's a specific use of the word Lord. It's not the day of the Lord, all right? Hemera de Kurios or something like that. It's the Lord's day, and you have to translate it that way. The only other place that word Lord, in that form of the word Lord, is found is in 1 Corinthians 11:20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. It can't be the supper of the Lord. The Lord's Supper, the day, the supper that belongs to the Lord, the day that belongs to the Lord. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, John says. And that again is the first day of the week. And so that would say that this must be the special day now. The New Testament church gathered on the first day of the week, and no other one is recognized by Scripture. I think that's powerful. The only time we ever see a day mentioned on when the Christians were to gather together, it was always the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together. See, that's when they came together. They always came together on the first day. That was known. Notice, and to break bread. This was their fellowship. This was their time to come together. This was when Paul spoke to them and gave a message. This was the sermon day, the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, and of course, Acts 20 is about Ephesus. This is about Corinth. So one's in Asia Minor, one's down in Greece. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So there was to be a collection taken of the Christians, who obviously had to be together, on the first day of the week. And we never get another day when the Christians would meet weekly. These are the only two that are mentioned, the first day of the week. When we can determine Jesus' resurrection appearances, Jonathan Edwards makes a big deal about this, and I was impressed by it. They're always on the first day of the week. Easter Sunday, he appears to Mary, to the women, to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then to the 11 in the upper room. His appearance to Thomas was after 8 days, John 20, 26, counting inclusively as they would have counted. The first day is one, Sunday, two, Monday, and so forth. Eight would be the next Sunday. That's the way they did count. There was no zero. That would clearly have been the next Sunday. So Jesus appears to them on Sunday multiple times, and then the next Sunday, he appears to them again. And then John on Patmos, on the Lord's Day, was a Sunday when the Lord appeared to him. So we have God showing he's with his people on Sunday over and over again. He comes and meets them on Sunday. Again, there are other appearances of Christ, on the seashore and so forth. There's no time recollection there. But when there is a time date indicated, it's Sunday. And it clearly could have been on Sunday when Jesus appeared to the disciples when they went into the boat to fish, which would be Jesus calling them sort of away from the fishing and to fish for men and to be with him on Sunday. But again, I can't prove that one. But those would be reasons why the church would have done that. Of course, the practice of the church was right away to gather on Sunday. We know that from history. Now, that's not scripture, but that would show how the early church uniformly did treat their worship. They gathered on Sunday. Some additional days, reasons maybe why the Sabbath, why we still need one. We still need to worship one day in seven. God gave the Sabbath as a day of worship in Israel. If there was no one day in seven where we were not to work, how could we gather for worship weekly? I argued like this to one of my URC friends when we were in the doctoral program at seminary. He was in the URC, United Reformed Church. They have a continental view. They basically works okay on the Sabbath. And I said to him, well, your people all come to worship on Sunday in the morning. He said, yeah. And I said, well, how is that possible? Well, they don't work. I said, well, if it wasn't a day of rest, how would it be possible? If it wasn't that we live and we have the nice fruits of our Puritan society where most people are still off on Sunday, how could the church gather together if it wasn't also? Because, their view is it's a day of worship, but it's not a day of rest. Not a mandated day of rest. Well, if that's the case, how could you have worship? If it wasn't that people could get that day off, it wasn't that masters were not supposed to make their slaves work on that day. We benefit from that. We can worship on Sunday because most people have it off, even still to this day. The mailman doesn't come to my house on Sunday. Now, there are some other deliveries that have started, and I don't like that, but that's the way it is. But, the government offices, they're all still closed on Sunday. That's our heritage. And we're able to go to worship. So you could say, well, I believe in a day of worship, but not a day of rest. Well, if it wasn't for the fact that you don't have to work, how could you come to worship? And then Hebrews 4, 1 to 10. This is a longer passage. I was hoping to have time, but we don't. But I've written an article on this recently. But the Jews here, the gist of it is where I see it. The Jews had an eschatological rest to look forward to, just like we do, right? There is a rest of heaven that we have to look forward to. That is an anticipation, right? There is a sense in which Sunday, the weekly Sabbath, is looking to that. But the Jews had that, recognizing that their rest was coming. And yet they still had to keep, and they still needed, and it was still good for them to have one day in seven to keep, since we have the same heaven to look forward to. And that's what I think the author of the Hebrews is talking about. We look forward to the same heaven as they do. Why don't we also need, and why isn't it also still good for us to have a rest one day in seven, where we worship anticipating the fullness that we'll get when we enter into heaven? Actually, it's interesting. Hebrews, the one verse in the text, I'm not going to go there now, but in Hebrews 4, the contemporary Jewish Bible translates it, there is still a Sabbath keeping. You know, ours says there is still a Sabbath rest for the people of God or something like that, which again, the question is it eternity or is it a weekly rest? The contemporary Jewish Bible, the Bible in English for Jews, translates it, there is still a Sabbath keeping. There's no question if you're a Jew reading that Bible, you still need to keep the Sabbath on this side of heaven. There is still a Shabbat keeping for the people of God. So my final point is, if any Christian took every Sunday to especially focus his thoughts on the Lord, yes, every day is holy to you, every day you worship God, but if you especially took Sunday to focus your thoughts on God, and you rested from the stresses of your work and didn't think about work and focused on the Lord, and you weren't striving after worldly compensation, just one day in seven, and you took care of those things so that you could rest in God and read your Bible and pray and fellowship and come to worship, would that not spiritually and physically benefit you? I mean, to me, there's no question. We would benefit if we would keep it. So, I've gone a little over. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this fourth commandment. I pray that though we did not have time for questions, that you would impress your interpretation, whatever it is. Wherever I've got it right, I pray that people would remember it. And if I've got it wrong anywhere, I pray people would forget it. But Father, we do want to know and we want to keep all your commandments. Now help us to enter into your worship in true spirit and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.